to repent and turn to you. We thank you that in our repentance and obedience, you speak to us through the power of your word, both written in scripture and made flesh for us in Jesus Christ. Through that power, you call us to follow you. Today, as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us, that we might learn to follow the one who is our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name, who is our strength and our salvation. Amen. The Old Testament lesson comes to us today from the book of Deuteronomy. It's chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. It's on page 138 in your pew Bibles and here. And Moses is talking to the people of Israel as they're gathered on the plains of Moab before they enter the promised land. And he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire any more, or we will die.' The Lord said to me, 'What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, is to be put to death.'" And here ends the lesson from the Old Testament. The lesson from the Gospel continues our study of Mark. We've been in Mark chapter 1 for several weeks now, so today it's chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. It's on page 707 and here. "And Jesus and the disciples went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue, who was possessed by an impure spirit, cried out, 'What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' 'Be quiet,' said Jesus sternly. 'Come out of him.' The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, 'What is this? A new teaching? And with authority? He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him.' News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee." Here ends the lesson from the Gospel. The lesson from the second half of the New Testament continues our study of 1 Corinthians. Today we're in chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, and it's page 810 and here. And Paul the Apostle is writing to the church in Corinth. He says, "Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one Lord Jesus Christ. There is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food doesn't bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. Would you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience? You sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that will not cause them to fall." And here ends the lesson from the New Testament. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So all January and for two more weeks, we're in the season of Epiphany, which is talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ to the world. And in these weeks, we're talking about who is Jesus? Who is the one who's being revealed to the world? On Epiphany Sunday, on January 7th, we talked about Jesus as the bright morning star, the one who shines God's lights on all people and asks us to follow him and shine his light too. Last Sunday, we talked about Jesus as the one whose first act after his baptism was to call disciples to follow him and be baptized. Today, we talk about Jesus as one with authority, the authority to defeat all the powers of evil in the world. No one who was in worship that day in the synagogue in Nazareth would ever forget what had happened. No wonder that after that synagogue service, the news about Jesus spread quickly all over the whole region of Galilee. Jesus was in Capernaum, which became his home for those 2 or 3 years between his baptism and his crucifixion. Capernaum was a fishing town on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was near the main trade route that came from Egypt up through the Mediterranean plain that went from the mountains where the ridge of mountains where Jerusalem and Jericho are down to the Mediterranean Sea. It was near that main trade route that swept up from Egypt far to the north in the plains of Syria and Damascus. So Capernaum was exposed to the world. It wasn't a little village way in the back of nowhere. But also, it was relatively far away, as the geography went, from the Greek towns of the Sepphoris. It was a very Jewish town. It's called a happy town because there in Capernaum, Romans and Jews lived together in relative peace. The Romans were still occupying the Holy Land, and there was still great taxation and a Roman garrison. But the town was prosperous because of the fishing industry from the Sea of Galilee. And we know because there's a 4th-century synagogue in Capernaum that you can still visit if you go there. And underneath that 4th-century synagogue is a synagogue from the 1st century, from the time of Jesus. And they've excavated, and you can see down to the mosaics that decorate that the floor of that 1st-century synagogue. And in that synagogue, there's a plaque in Latin that honors the gift of a Roman person, a soldier, I think, or a centurion, who gave the money to build that synagogue. So Capernaum was a place of relative prosperity and relative peace, and Jesus made his home there, not in Nazareth. He's known as Jesus of Nazareth because that's where he grew up, but he made his home there in Capernaum for a couple of years. And he was a traveling rabbi, and as was his custom when he was at home or when he was traveling around, he went to the synagogue. And the congregation there was probably much like ours, much like any gathering of God's people. There were people there who got up so excited to go to worship that day, and there were people that kind of got dragged there by their parents or their friends or their spouses. There were people healthy and in the prime of life, and people who weren't healthy, who were struggling with physical or mental illness. There were kids and grown-ups. They would have been seated as the custom of the day, the men and the boys who had reached the age of bar mitzvah, so legal adulthood in the Jewish teaching, so about 12, 11, 12, 13. Those boys and the men would have been seated near the front, and the women and the children, the boys who weren't old enough and the girls, would have been seated either in the back or in a balcony behind a curtain. But all of the people, all of the faithful Jews of Capernaum would have gone to the synagogue that day as the commandments required. And when there was a rabbi traveling, as Jesus was a traveling rabbi, that rabbi was often given the opportunity to stand and teach or preach and read the scriptural lesson of the day. And Mark tells us that when Jesus stood to teach, the people were amazed at his teaching because he had authority. He had a gravity, a weightiness, a substance to what he said and to his person. A gravity that wasn't contingent upon the Torah, upon the book of Moses that he read, as their scribes, their religious leaders had, but an authority that came directly from God, that came from the Holy Spirit that had descended on him at his baptism not too long before. Jesus was the message that he was proclaiming. When I was in middle and high school and going to church youth groups, the language we used was you had to learn to walk the talk, right? If you were saying something, your life had better reflect it. So Jesus, if we translate that language back 2,000 years into the first century, Jesus truly walked his talk. He was the message that he was proclaiming, and everyone in the synagogue sensed it. Just then, someone shrieked from the midst of the people, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Are you here to destroy us? I know exactly who you are, the Holy One of God." Often in the Gospels, when there's an unclean or impure spirit speaking from within one person, that unclean or impure spirit speaks in the plural, right? What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth, the text says. Are you here to destroy us? Because first century people understood that somehow when there was an evil or impure spirit living in someone, it might not just be one, but multiple. And often, especially in Mark's gospel, the disciples really don't understand who Jesus is and what he's come to do. It's only the impure spirits that do, because the impure spirit tells the truth about Jesus. "I know exactly who you are," the spirit says. God's Holy One. At Jesus' baptism, just prior to this, remember, Jesus went down into the water, and as he was coming up, the heavens were torn open, and the Spirit descended like a dove, and a voice came from heaven and said, "You are my Son, whom I love," right? The Spirit told the truth about Jesus. And Jesus turned to the one who was possessed and shouted, or said sternly, the text says, "Be quiet." Now, the word in the Greek literally is "be muzzled," like you would muzzle a dog, close up a dog's mouth. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't just command the spirit to be quiet. He says to that unclean spirit, "Come out of him." And the unclean spirit that possessed the man shook him violently, convulsed him, and then left him with a shriek. And the man was healed. He was calm and steady. But all the people, Mark teaches, all the people were astounded at Jesus' teaching, and more, and especially more, because of his authority, his presence, and his power. Jesus did battle with Satan, with all the powers of darkness. And when Jesus does battle with Satan, he wins every time. Because of his authority, authority that came directly from God Almighty. I think authority is a charged word in our culture. The kids got it. What does authority mean? It means somebody who's in charge of you, right? I have a pastor's group that's Presbyterian, PCUSA pastors from South Central Alaska, and we meet once a month for a Bible study here because, you know, it's kind of between Anchorage and the Valley. And I got to choose the text this time, and so I knew I was preaching on this text, and I wanted everybody's feedback. It's just really cool to sit and discuss the, you know, the text that you're going to preach on with other pastors. How are you going to deal with this text? And so I said, let's study Mark 1, 21 to 28. And our group sometimes is 4 or 6 or 10 of us. This time there was maybe 7, I think, and the group is pretty diverse. Men, women, older, younger. From very progressive theologically and politically to pretty conservative. One of the members of our group is the new pastor of Trinity Presbyterian Church in South Anchorage. He and his wife are either Disciples of Christ or congregational pastors. They served a church in Anchorage years ago, and then he was in the National Guard and now is active duty. So he's a chaplain in the guard. And when he comes to our meetings, he comes in uniform because he comes right from the base. And so we got talking about authority, and there's a pastor in the group who is very progressive and is not in the military and has very little experience with it. And so we were talking about this idea of authority and chain of command, which if you've been in the military or you've been married to somebody in the military or you live around it, you sort of get that idea that there's this chain of command and it stops somewhere, but there's almost always, unless you're the president, somebody further up the chain than you. And unless you're a brand new recruit straight out of boot camp or what do you call it in the Army? Basic training? Okay, I speak Navy. Okay, so, you know, unless you're a brand new recruit straight out of basic or straight out of boot camp, there's always somebody below you in the chain too, right? So we have this really interesting conversation about the nature of authority and what it would be like potentially to be given an order and refuse it. And so I just watched a TV show. Does anybody watch Madam Secretary? It's a really cool show, okay? So Paul and I always record them so we can fast forward through the commercials, you know, so we'll have like a Madam Secretary evening and an NCIS evening or whatever. So we were watching Madam Secretary, and the plot, you know, that we had just watched the night before was about the president, who it turned out was suffering from some kind of brain tumor or brain lesion, and all of a sudden there's some attack on a Russian, on an American embassy in Bulgaria or someplace, and the president starts ordering people to shoot down Russian satellites. The person he's ordered to do that flat out refuses the order because he doesn't want to start World War III. And so it's just very interesting. They were talking about authority, and we were talking about authority, and what could you refuse in direct order from a superior officer, and what would it take for you to do that? And so then that kind of defaulted into the nature of authority in the church, because authority in the church is much different, right? Authority in the church, I think, is earned. Our system, our Presbyterian system, says the pastor has very little direct power. I can choose what to preach on. If the session said, only ever preach on the Gospel of John, I could say, well, I don't want to do that, and the session couldn't force me to, right? I get to choose the music, so if you don't like the hymns, complain to me, because I choose them, okay? If you don't like what Mike plays as the organist, you can complain to him first, but then complain to me, because ultimately I'm in charge of that too. But short of those two areas, the music and the text in worship, all of the leadership responsibilities in a Presbyterian church are shared with the elders, shared with the session. And we make those decisions together. And I think that when a pastor first comes in, he or she is granted and given power by the church because, you know, your name's on the door. But as the pastor is in relationship with the people and serves the church, that authority is earned, and it can be lost, right? Pastors make mistakes, and some of them are awful mistakes. But our authority is derived by the people we serve. For Jesus, the authority came directly from God Almighty. It's the authority that the children of Israel saw in Moses, who was on the mountain of Horeb, and the children of Israel down below, and they saw the lightning and fire and heard the thunder as Moses was being given the Ten Commandments, and Moses came down from the mountain and talked to them as if he were speaking from God. They understood that Moses' authority came from God's words, and they looked forward to a time when God would send another prophet like Moses, and God sent Jesus. It's the authority of Jesus Christ alone. Paul is talking to the church in Corinth. They were fighting about, could you eat meat that had been sacrificed in an idol's temple, right? And would that make you impure or unholy? And Paul said, you know, it really doesn't matter because idols are nothing. It only matters what kind of witness you're giving to your weaker brothers and sisters. But then Paul says, there's but one Lord, Jesus Christ alone. He's the only one who comes directly from God. I read a story about Pope John the 23rd, and he was having an audience with a group of people, and there were many children in the audience. And one of the women in the audience with the Pope was the mother of several of those children. And so at one point, the Pope is talking back and forth with the people, and he says to the woman, the one who's got a handful of children looking to her, he says, would you please tell me the names of your children? And then he says, I realize that anyone in this room could tell me their names, who knows them. But something very special happens when a mother speaks the names of her own children. When my father died, one of the hardest things about it was that he would always call me, and he's the only one that ever uses my middle name anymore. Well, he doesn't, but he used my middle name. He'd say, Piper Ray, because my middle name is legally my maiden name. And one of the hardest things about losing my dad was just knowing that never again was I going to pick up that telephone, and my dad would say in that tone of voice that he only had for me, right? Piper Ray. And I think the kind of authority that Jesus had is that kind of intimate authority that he had because he knew his father and he knew him and his father knew him. There wasn't distance like there was with the scribes and God. There was an intimacy about Jesus' knowledge of God because Jesus had spent forever with God the Father. It's that kind of authority that demands our ultimate loyalty and allegiance. Because of the authority of Christ and his power. In Epiphany, we talk about who Jesus is. We talked about that a lot today. But we've also talked about who we are in light of the identity of Christ. Jesus' authority, the authority of the one Lord, means that God is working against all the forces and powers that would keep us chained up. I don't want to get into a discussion about what mental illness looked like in the first century, because there's some kind of talk that in the first century, when the gospel writers talk about somebody possessed by an impure spirit, that in the 21st century, we would just say, well, that's mental illness. Because our understanding of mental illness has changed so much, and we understand that there are physical, real physical causes for mental illness, right? So I don't want to, but we also understand in the 21st century that there's things we can't explain. And the principalities and powers are at work in ways that we don't understand and can't explain. But God is working against everything, any force that would keep us chained up on any level. God is against everything that would keep us from abundant life because Jesus Christ is Lord of all. There's a man named David Lowes, and he writes a blog that I read every week about the lectionary, and he says, first things matter. It's so significant that the first thing that Jesus does, he's baptized, he's recognized as God's beloved son, the Spirit drives him into the desert to be tempted, we'll talk about that in a couple weeks on the first Sunday of Lent, then he calls disciples, and then the very next thing that he does is go to church and cast out an unclean spirit. He does battle against the things that hold human beings captive. At the heart, then, of Jesus' ministry, calling disciples and fighting against the powers of darkness to free us from what keeps us from abundant life, all of us. It's a personal message. It comes to each of us. But it's not private in that it's personal. It's an individual thing. But it's not private in that it's only for us. The message that God is at war, that Jesus Christ defeats all the powers of darkness, is not just for everyone who looks like us or thinks like us or talks like us or acts like us or votes like us. The message is for each of God's beloved people. So the question is, what keeps us from living the life that God wants for us? Addiction? Despair? Hunger? Anger? Fear? Bitterness? Sorrow? Jesus' authority works against, conquers all of that. And more, Jesus' authority calls us to work for him, to proclaim his transforming grace for all people, to bear witness like the disciples, to Jesus' authority over all the powers of darkness wherever they are, and in the season of Epiphany and always, to shine and share the light of Jesus Christ to all the world. Alleluia. Amen. And let's pray. Holy and almighty God, we thank you for the authority of Jesus Christ who sits at your right hand. That authority that defeats all the dark powers of the world and works in and through each of us to proclaim the good news of the one who comes to call us to repentance and obedience and to shine his light wherever His Spirit sends us. We pray all this in Your Son's holy name. Amen.